We have been going through the Gospel of Luke consecutively, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, but today I decided that we would take a break from that, and since we remember the resurrection on this day of the year, we're going to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verses 1 through 11. If you have your Bibles open, follow along with me as I read. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. And last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles, and not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. By the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. May the Lord bless this reading of his word. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you for this time that we have together, this Lord's Day, an opportunity that we have each week to come together as your people, a people who have put their faith in Jesus Christ as our Savior, in fact, who is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. We possess a salvation which was ordained from all eternity, and we possess it only by your grace, and we thank you for that. And the proof that we have it and the proof that it's real is the fact that your Son is alive today. He was crucified, he was placed in the tomb, but he did not stay there. You raised him up, and so we have a living Savior, and we rejoice in that. Father, as we consider that this morning, we pray that you'd bless us. As we look at this great text of Scripture, may you guide us in our understanding of it, and enable us to appreciate the greatness of that event and what it means for us. Guide us in our thinking and bless us in that way. We celebrate it today. The church has traditionally done that this time of year. And yet, every Sunday is a celebration of the resurrection. In fact, if we truly understand these things, Father, then we celebrate it every day of our lives because we live in a risen Savior who lives in us. And that should have an amazing impact upon our thinking and our lives, and we pray that that would be the result of our time together this morning. You have blessed us beyond imagination, Father. We thank you for that, and you are blessing us. In spite of difficulties that we may go through, in fact, those difficulties themselves prove to be a blessing to us. Everything works together for our good, to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. And so we thank you for that, but we pray for those who are undergoing difficulty at this time, problems of health or employment or difficulties in the home. We pray that you'd bless your people and encourage them and give healing and correction, and enable them to look to the promises that we have and the certainties that we have in Christ and to live in light of that. And we pray that the gospel would go forth. We pray that you would equip us to proclaim it. And may our time together this morning help us to do that. May it be good preparation for the week to come, that we would go forth from this place to the marketplace, to the neighborhood, to our schools, our families, wherever we go, may we go forward prepared to preach the gospel, to speak it and to live it before the world. Pray for your grace to that end. Pray that you bless us now, build us up in the faith, bless us with preparation for our time of study together, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. on the banks of the Seine in Paris, beneath a great dome in the Hôtel des Invalides, is the tomb of Napoleon. It's an interesting place. In it, the names of his battles are cut in the marble walls that surround his sarcophagus, Marengo, Austerlitz, the pyramids, and many others. There are also noble statements that he made engraved there with idealized portraits that give him a kind of otherworldly look. The tomb itself is a shrine. It has about it the quiet atmosphere of a place of worship. But for all of that, it is really a monument to the futility of human ambition and the fading glory of man. Nothing he achieved lasted. Because for all of his great victories, Napoleon lost his greatest battle. Not Waterloo, the battle of the grave. He couldn't defeat death. No general or emperor has. The only person who has conquered death was a carpenter, who proved by his resurrection that he is more than a man and the only person worthy of our worship. But the resurrection of Jesus Christ is not only proof that he is God's Son and that he defeated death. It is the guarantee that everyone who believes in him will also be resurrected. His victory is lasting. That is our hope. And Paul explains that in 1 Corinthians 15, the classic chapter on the resurrection. But Paul wrote this chapter because there were some teachers in Corinth that were denying it, teaching that there is no resurrection of the dead. So Paul writes to refute that idea. He explains that if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ was not raised. And if Christ was not raised, then we are without hope in the world. But the apostles' case for the resurrection is not simply that there must be one, otherwise life is hopeless. There's ample proof for the historical bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. And in verses 1 through 11, Paul gives it by citing the witness of Scripture and the testimony of men, both of which establish that Christ was raised, and we who have believed in him have a glorious future. This is an essential part of the gospel. And Paul begins the chapter by reminding the Corinthians of that, that this is what he had preached to them when he first came to Corinth. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand. It is through that gospel, Paul says in verse 2, that you are saved. So a right understanding of the gospel is very important. It is a matter of eternal life. That's the promise for all who believe. You are saved. If, Paul says, you hold fast to the word. If you continue to believe the gospel. If you persevere in faith. Those who have genuinely believed will persevere in faith. Paul didn't question the reality of the Corinthians' faith. It was only some in Corinth who had denied the resurrection, but not the congregation as a body. The sense of his conditional clause is, if you hold fast as you do. So Paul had confidence in the Corinthians. He believed they were holding to the truth and were saved, unless, he adds, you believed in vain. Now, how does a person do that? How could we believe in vain? By believing the gospel when it is really not true. By believing in the resurrection when it is really not true. If those teachers who denied the resurrection were in fact right, then our faith is not in the truth. Our hope is empty, nothing will come of it, and our faith is worthless. So this matter of the resurrection is of the greatest importance. If the body of Jesus remained in the tomb, if the resurrection is not true, then the gospel is not true and there is no salvation. Paul believed it is true. It is what he preached. It is what the apostles all preached. It's what the church believed, and they preached that and believed that with good reason. He gives the proof of it in the next verses. He begins, though, with a simple summary of the gospel in verses 3 and 4, which has as its essential features the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He introduces those facts as being of first importance, meaning Christ's sacrificial death and his bodily resurrection are the principal things. They are the foundation of the gospel. Now, that wasn't Paul's opinion only. The gospel wasn't his invention. It didn't originate with him. It is what he says he received. In fact, he told the Galatians that he received it directly from Christ at his conversion. Later, he learned more of the details of it from his discussions with other Christians. He gives some of those details that he learned from them here in this chapter. But because he received it on good authority, he could speak about what happened and what was true with complete confidence. And his explanation and his proof of the gospel should give us that same confidence as well, as it certainly did the Corinthians. Now, the first fact that Paul says is of first importance is that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. What is of importance here is not just that he died, but that he died for our sins. The gospel is not simply a list of events that occurred in history and that we are asked to believe actually occurred. The gospel is the theology of those events. It is special events of history rightly interpreted. It's not enough to believe that Christ died. Multitudes believe that. Pontius Pilate believed that. So did Caiaphas. But they didn't understand the significance of his death. They did not understand, they did not believe that it was for our sins. The good news is that Christ's death was for a purpose. That purpose being to save us from the penalty of our sins by taking the penalty in our place. Christ's death was more than simply a death. It was an atonement. It was a propitiatory sacrifice, which means he turned away God's wrath from us by enduring that righteous wrath in our place, and in so doing, satisfying the justice of God completely. That's the good news. Christ has turned God's wrath away from the believer, and now we have peace with him. Paul states that this was done according to the Scriptures, which indicates that the cross was not an afterthought. It wasn't a mistake of history. It was purposed by God from the beginning. In fact, we would say purposed by God from all eternity. He is the Lamb who was slain from the foundation of the world. Christ came to die, to give, as he said, his life a ransom for many. His life, his death, was given as a payment for our sins in order that we would go free from the judgment of them. And that was necessary. Because before there can be forgiveness, there must be atonement. There must be a satisfaction made for sin. God is holy. He cannot ignore sin. He cannot issue a kind of amnesty for sinners. He must deal with sin justly. God must do right. And the cross was the way to do that, to be just with sin and merciful with the sinner. The fact that this was done according to the Scriptures shows that this was always God's plan. No one took Christ's life from him. He laid it down of his own initiative. So the cross was ordained and prophesied. Paul doesn't quote the specific text or texts of Scripture that he may have had in mind, but there were a number of them that he could have cited. Most likely he was thinking of Isaiah chapter 53, particularly verses 5 and 6, where the prophet speaks of the servant of the Lord who is the Messiah being pierced through for our transgressions and our iniquity falling on him. Later in that chapter, in verse 11, he speaks of God justifying the many and being satisfied with the work of the servant. So certainly Paul was thinking of Isaiah 53, but there are other texts as well. There's Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 7, where a prophecy is made that God's shepherd would be struck down. Then there are the early allusions to the cross in the book of Genesis, the slaying of the animals and clothing of Adam and Eve with their skins in Genesis chapter 3, the offering up of Isaac by Abraham on Mount Moriah in Genesis 22, which foreshadowed the time when God would offer up His own Son on Calvary. Death of Christ was not a mystery. It was revealed in the Old Testament Scriptures, and it is the very heart of the Gospel. It is the great demonstration of God's love for us. God could have abandoned us justly to our fate. He could have left us to the terrible consequences of our sinful condition and our wrongdoing, but He did not do that. He loved us and pursued us in His Son even unto the death of the cross, where He saved us, where He snatched us like brands from the fire. John Stott has written, "It takes a hard and stony heart to remain unmoved by love like that," which is more than love. It's God's sovereign grace. But many are unmoved. In fact, many men have tried to have Christianity without the cross. Thomas Jefferson was one. He spent many nights while president next to a small lamp in a dark room with a penknife cutting out passages of the Bible that showed God doing miracles. He rejected Christ's deity, rejected His miraculous conception and resurrection, considered the apostles corruptors of Christianity. He liked the Sermon on the Mount and called himself a real Christian because he believed in the ethics of Jesus. But Paul is clear. Without the cross, there is no Christianity and no salvation. He made that very clear at the very beginning of this book in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He said that Christ did not send him to baptize, but to preach the gospel, which tells us from the very beginning that baptism is not part of the gospel. We're not saved by being baptized. That is merely an affirmation that we have been saved. So Paul says, Christ did not send him to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void. Then he wrote, "We preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness, but to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." The cross is the wisdom of God. Foolishness to men, but it's the wisdom of God. Without the cross, there is no gospel, because without it, there is no remedy for sin. So Paul states it is of first importance. Then in verse 4, he adds that Christ was buried, indicating the genuineness of the Lord's death, the finality of it. He truly died. He was laid in a tomb. But that was not the end of the matter, because He was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures. Again, Paul doesn't cite a text, but he was probably thinking of Psalm 16, verse 10, where David wrote, "You will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay." The significant part of that verse is the second part, and the question, who is the Holy One who would not undergo decay? Well, Peter quoted that Psalm on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 and verse 31, the first sermon that was preached in the history of the church. And he quoted that psalm to prove that the psalm didn't refer to David. David, as he said, died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. David's body was corrupted. David's body turned to dust. But the promise of the psalm is that God's Holy One would not undergo decay. And so this was not about David. This was a prophecy about Christ given 1,000 years before He was laid in the tomb. Paul interpreted the psalm in the same way. He also quoted it in Acts chapter 13 and verse 35 to prove the resurrection from the Scriptures. Like the Lord's crucifixion, it too was planned. It too was prophesied. And it too is an essential part of the gospel, because it is the proof that Christ's sacrifice for us was accepted by the Father, and that all who believe in Him are saved. We could not know that apart from the resurrection. We could not know that Christ's sacrifice had been accepted and that all who believe in Him are safe and secure, saved for all eternity, if Christ had not been raised from the dead. In fact, if the Lord's body had remained in the tomb, it would mean that His sacrifice for us had not been accepted, that we are still in our sins. That's the point that Paul goes on to make in verse 17. But He has been raised. And the grammar that Paul uses here is important. The statement "was raised" in the Greek text is in the perfect tense, which points to the permanent state of the resurrection. It indicates a past act with results that continue into the present. So Paul's meaning is, not only was Christ raised to life, to resurrection life, to glorified, powerful life, but He continues in that character of the risen Christ. He's alive today. We have a living Savior. And His life has a direct influence on our lives now. The importance of that cannot be overestimated. Jesus is not like some martyr or national hero whose tomb we can visit and whose memory might inspire us to live well and excel in life. Christ is alive. He is presently enthroned at the right hand of the Father. He is presently ministering on our behalf. He is interceding for us daily, moment by moment. He is guiding our lives. He is directing us providentially. He is ensuring that His will be done in our lives. He is alive and ministering for us now. But He's also actually alive within us through the presence of the Holy Spirit. We partake of His life, which is resurrection life, which is glorified life, which is powerful supernatural life. We are new creatures with new life. Back in verse 2, Paul spoke of the gospel by which also you are saved, present tense. And again, the grammar is important. The present tense indicates that salvation is not an experience that was exhausted when we first believed. It's not simply a past experience and event. It is a present reality. When we believed, we were justified and saved from the penalty of sin. That happened at the moment of faith. That is a permanent, eternal state in which we are in. We are forever just before God, accepted fully and completely. Nothing can be added to that. In the present, though, we are saved from the power of sin in God's work of sanctification. That's what's going on presently. We are progressively being saved from sin. We are progressively being transformed, going from strength to strength as the Holy Spirit causes us to mature, gives us power over sin, and makes us more and more like Christ. All of that because Christ is alive and living in us. Because He is alive, we who have believed in Him are presently being saved. And because of His resurrection, we shall be saved in the future. We will be glorified. We will be like Him. That's our future. It is secure. We have no reason to fear death. In fact, we have no reason to fear anything in this life if the greatest enemy has been conquered for us. An understanding of the resurrection of Jesus Christ should have a significant effect in the way we look at life and the way we approach life. It should transform us from being time servers to being people who live for eternity, because everything that we do in this life is of eternal moment. It has significance for all eternity. The things you're doing right now, the way you're thinking, what you will do after this hour, what you will do tomorrow at work or at school or wherever you may be among your family or your friends. Everything that we do is of eternal significance because our lives are different. We have a future. Christ has conquered the greatest enemy. He has conquered death. It has been defeated. And the proof that He has done that, and the proof that our future is certain and our present is certain, is the resurrection. But is there any proof for the resurrection? The answer to that is, yes, there is much proof. Paul has cited the scriptural evidence. Now he cites the historical evidence. In verses 5 through 8, Paul gives a list of eyewitnesses to the resurrection. It's not an exhaustive list. He doesn't mention the women to whom the Lord appeared as the Gospels do. Paul begins with Peter in verse 5. He calls him by his Aramaic name, Cephas. This appearance to Peter is mentioned only one other place, and that's in Luke chapter 24, verse 34. So this was evidently one of those examples of information that Paul received from others, received from Peter himself in conversation with him. It was a private interview that our Lord had with Peter. And it may be that the Lord had this special appearance to Peter as an act of mercy in order to give him assurance after he had denied our Lord three times that he was forgiven and fully accepted by our Lord. So he appeared to Cephas, and next Paul says he appeared to the 12. This is a general term. There were actually 11 that the Lord appeared to. Judas was not there, and Paul knew that, but this had become a way of referring to the apostles as the 12. In verse 6, Paul states that after that, Jesus appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time. He doesn't state where this occurred. It could have been in Jerusalem. Probably it occurred in Galilee, because in Matthew 28 and verse 7, the disciples are told to go there, that He would go before them and meet them in Galilee. So likely that is where it occurred, and He appeared to this multitude of people. Now, this is very significant, that He appeared to so many people at one time. A person might be able to dismiss the testimony of an individual to the resurrection as being something conjured up in their imagination, or that they are the victim of an hallucination. In fact, that is the explanation that some have given to the resurrection. The women saw something, but it was a hallucination that they had. That's very difficult to do with over 500 people testifying to seeing the same thing at the same time. Mass hallucinations don't happen. Most of those people were still alive at the time Paul wrote this, so if the Corinthians had any doubts, they could have interviewed these individuals to their own satisfaction. He appeared to a multitude, and the second name that Paul then gives in verse 7 is that of James. This was James, the Lord's half-brother, who was an unbeliever at the time of the Lord's earthly ministry. John tells us that in John 7, 5. So it was probably through this post-resurrection appearance to him that James was brought to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Then he appeared to all the apostles, Paul says. Not one was missing. This may have reference to the Lord's ascension into heaven from the Mount of Olives. It is an impressive list of evidence. The great Princeton theologian, Charles Hodge, calls the resurrection of Jesus Christ the best authenticated event in the history of the world. It's probably better to say it's the best authenticated event in the history of the ancient world. Gordon Clark, in his commentary on 1 Corinthians, gives support for that. He shows with two examples that historians have accepted events as fact on far less evidence than Paul gives us here for the resurrection. One of those events that he cites is Hannibal's military maneuver in which he ambushed the Roman army at Lake Tassimino in Italy. The other is the damage that Caesar's fleet suffered from a high tide when attempting to invade Britain. The only evidence for Hannibal's tactic is found in Livy's history. And the only evidence for Caesar's experience is found in his own Gallic War. The evidence for either event is small. Each one is mentioned only once in ancient literature, but neither is disputed, or both are generally accepted by historians. So Clark writes, a secular historian who accepts either of these two events or any other in ancient history can reject the resurrection not by the usual methods of historical research, but only by the theological presupposition that God cannot raise the dead. In other words, a person rejects that not on the basis of the evidence, but because of a prejudice against the whole idea that God does the supernatural. Clark then quotes Paul from Acts chapter 26 and verse 8. Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? Why indeed? Nothing is too difficult for God. But men do think it incredible. It takes more than historical research and piles of evidence to convince people of the truth of the gospel. Remember the rich man and Lazarus? And how the rich man in Hades asked Abraham to send Lazarus back to his house to speak to his brothers so that they would not come to that place. And Abraham answered, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded even if someone rises from the dead." It takes the sovereign grace of God to change a stone-dead heart to believe. But he does that. God causes unbelievers to believe the Scriptures. He causes them to believe the witnesses to the sacrifice and resurrection of Christ. He did the Apostle Paul. He is the greatest example of all of God's grace toward the sinner. And Paul cites himself as last on his list of eyewitnesses to the resurrection. After appearing to all of the apostles, he writes, "And last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also." That appearance occurred on the Damascus Road as Paul, or Saul, a zealous young rabbi, was on his way there to kill Christians and terrorize the church. But Jesus stopped him in his tracks with a blinding light of glory and the simple question, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" He saw in that light the resurrected Christ and confessed him as Lord and was converted. It was sudden and unexpected, a complete and immediate turnaround. Paul's description of himself as one untimely born is really a startling description because it's a very strong expression. It usually means a miscarriage. And so it conveys a feeling that he was not a normal member of the group of apostles. When they were called by Christ, they followed him willingly. They followed him for some 3 years. Paul didn't have a 3-year period of maturation or spiritual gestation like the others. He was born into the apostolic band suddenly, violently. When he was snatched out of the rebellion and sin that he had exhibited toward Christ, snatched out of that by the glorified Christ himself. It was an abnormal spiritual birth, and Paul seems to have felt that it was to his shame that he had to be saved in that way, even though it was to God's glory. Though it was to God's glory, Paul felt that he was completely unworthy of it, completely unworthy to be an apostle. In verse 9, Paul calls himself the least of the apostles and not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. Nevertheless, God chose him. And as he explains in verse 10, it was all of grace, all of God's unmerited favor, unconditional love, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. The understanding of that grace, of his own unworthiness, and God's unimaginable blessing of him had an effect upon Paul. He says, "I labored even more than all of them, all of the apostles." That wasn't a boast by Paul, because he explains that all of that, his laboring, was all of God's grace. But that's the effect a true knowledge of grace has on us. It doesn't make us lazy. It doesn't lead to indifference. Just the opposite. It makes us industrious. It causes us to be hard workers, to do what God has called us to do, not out of a sense of obligation, not out of a sense of duty, though we have that, but to do so out of a sense of gratitude for God's love for us and the great gift that he has given to us. It was a great stimulus to Paul, the fact that Christ had saved him. A man who hated the very name of Jesus, who killed Christians and brought great misery on the church. Nevertheless, Christ forgave him as he can and does forgive the very worst of sinners. He forgave him, a man who had done such damage to his people, who had attacked him, as he said, persecuting me. Forgave him and gave him a new life with a glorious future. That's the hope of the gospel. The gospel that was preached by all of the apostles. Paul concludes in verse 11, "Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed." What the apostles proclaimed and what the Corinthians believed, what the church has believed down through the ages, is the death and resurrection of Christ. That's the gospel. And the promise of God is that all who believe in that gospel, all who trust in Jesus Christ as the living Savior who died for our sins, they will be forgiven and saved forever. That hope is certain because Christ's resurrection happened. He defeated the enemy that no man can defeat. He conquered death. He won the battle of the grave. And that has sealed the future for everyone who believes in Him. We will be like Christ. We will be raised from the dead, resurrected with bodies that are like His, transformed, glorified, fit for a new heaven and a new earth, for an eternal kingdom. That's something that is beyond our comprehension, but that is certain because of what Christ did. That is our future. And yet, sadly, so many people ignore the future and live for the present only, attempting to find their happiness and achieve some kind of glory for themselves in this world. That is doomed to failure, and those who live in that way are destined for great unhappiness, regardless of whatever they may achieve in this world. I came across this quote from Napoleon. In fact, I've come across it more than once. In his last days as a prisoner on the island of St. Helena in the Atlantic, he reflected on his life and his end. He wrote, "I die before my time. My body will be given back to the earth to become the food of worms." Such is the fate of the great Napoleon. Then he added, "What an abyss between my deep misery and the eternal kingdom of Christ, which is proclaimed, loved, and adored, and is extending over the whole earth." What a despairing thought. The body being given back to the earth to become food of worms. But that's man's destiny outside of Christ. But those who believe in the gospel that Paul preached, that the apostles preached, they have a share in that eternal kingdom of Christ and in the resurrection to come. We have eternal life now and forever. Can you say that you have it? If you're not sure of that, if you don't understand that about yourself, then understand this: Christ died for sinners. He died in our place, and God accepted His sacrifice for us, and now all who believe in Him, regardless of who they may be, all who believe are saved. Saved at the moment of faith and saved for all eternity. If He could save Saul of Tarsus, make him an apostle, give him the certain hope of the resurrection, then He can and He will save you as you trust in Him. So do so. Look to Him. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved, and then rejoice in the life that you have, which is eternal and has a glorious future. May God help all of us to do that. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, we do thank You for this great passage of Scripture, which reminds us, instructs us about Your Son's resurrection for us, our Lord's death and burial and resurrection for us. What a great truth that is. The future is sealed and certain for all who put their faith in Him. Regardless of what happens in this life, this very short, brief life in which we are but a vapor, whatever happens to us cannot compare with the glory that is to come. And all of that because of Your grace. Thank You for sending Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die for us. Thank You for raising Him from the dead as the clear proof that you have accepted his sacrifice and that we do have life in him. We pray all of these things in his name. Amen.